Titus chapter 1. Very interesting study in Titus. Titus is selected by Apostle Paul to straighten out some problems in the Isle of Crete. Crete is the biggest island in the Mediterranean. In our particular passage that we're in now, he has to appoint some pastors. And we've been studying some of the qualifications for the pastor. We saw in verse 6, he must be blameless, which doesn't mean sinless perfection. It means a person who has some maturity and spends most of the time in fellowship. And the husband of one wife, meaning that not having more than one because of the difficulties of having more than one. And having faithful children as believers, and then not accused of riot or unruliness is their behavior pattern as Christians. Then for a bishop must be blameless. Again, the word bishop is a title for a pastor as an overseer. The steward of God, steward means that he has a stewardship, and his stewardship is the communication of the word. Not self-willed or self-pleasing, not soon angry, not flying off the handle, not given to wine, no striker, nor given to filthy lucre. Filthy lucre is greedy gain. Hospitable, in verse 8, lover of good. Sober means mental stability, fair. Holy is separated in time, like fellowship. Temperate means self-control. Now in verse 9, we hit the main subject where we left off last time. This is one of the most important things that Titus has to consider in appointing pastors in the Isle of Crete. And it has in verse 9, holding fast the faithful word. We got some interesting words in the Greek language. And it's on, A-N, T-E-C-H-O. It's a middle voice. Middle voices are very interesting. Now, holding fast is a present tense, which means continuous. Keep on holding fast. This is a middle voice, as I said. The middle voice means the subject is benefited by the action of the verb. The subject is a pastor. So, if he follows this particular principle, then the pastor will be benefited. And the believer in this verse, who is a minister, is benefited personally by teaching the Word of God. And this is the point that you have to get over to communicators. And the point we brought out is if you could realize that if all pastors taught the Word of God in our country, what a difference there would be. And they would all find it beneficial to them. And just imagining the fact that the Word of God being taught all over American pulpits, that would certainly turn the tide. So it means holding fast is an interesting word. Ant echo means holding oneself face to face with something. That's what a minister should do, which means look into the Word, study the Word, and keep on studying the Word. And there's no time when a minister can let down and stop studying from the standpoint of studying of the Word of God. This is the primary responsibility of the ministry. These men that Titus is going to appoint, they must be constantly face-to-face with the Word of God. Middle voice, if they do this, they'll be personally benefited by so doing and then pass the benefits on. You'll notice here that the Word is called the Faithful Word. And it's called the Faithful Word because the Word of God, the Bible, is always faithful to us. We're not always faithful to the Bible. But the Bible is faithful to us. We have something in our hands that's very important, one of the most faithful things in the world. And it will faithfully perform whatever it says, but we won't faithfully take it in. So it says, holding fast the faithful Word as he hath been taught. And it's a principle that teachers must be teachable. You can cross out the phrase there because it's not as he hath been taught. There's no verb there at all. It's according to the teaching or according to the doctrine. Hold fast the faithful word according to the teaching. In other words, the minister should keep face to face with the Word of God in order that he might base everything on the Word according to the doctrine. And then that introduces a purpose clause. Why should a pastor spend his time studying the Word? Not only for his own personal benefit, but here is the purpose. There's the purpose in pastors holding themselves face to face with the Word, that purpose clause, he may be able, by sound doctrine. Now we'll find this word all the way through, sound doctrine, H-U-G-I-A-I-N-O. That word is not sound in that sense of the word, but it's the word healthy. This is the word we get the word hygiene from. We have transliterated into our language. So he may be able to, present tense, he may keep on habitually being able, active voice, the subject produces the action of the verb, the minister keeps on having the ability, subjunctive mood. Maybe the minister will, maybe will not keep on studying the word. And if he doesn't, then he's had it. Subjunctive mood is the mood of potentiality. It talks about volition. So he may have the ability by healthy doctrine, and that's a great word, it occurred several times, in the sphere of sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince. There's two facets of what the Word of God communicated does. Now, exhort is a present infinitive. And the infinitive means purpose. It's God's purpose for someone to teach the Word after he's studied it in order to exhort the believers. Now, the word exhort is para, kaleo. As you can see, it's a compound word. And it means to come alongside and comfort. Para kaleo is a term for comforter, used of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is called a paraclete. You can see the parallel here. So it means to come alongside and comfort. And so exhort, then, is one of God's purposes for the communication of the Word to keep on exhorting or comforting the person. And then the next word is a present infinitive also, which means it's a continuous purpose of God. We have a different word now. E-L-E-N. This is an E. E-L-E-N. C-H-O. And it means to convict or convince. To keep on convicting. And again, both of these words are infinitives. An infinitive always expresses God's purpose and God's plan. Everything here, then, is a purpose. In other words, this minister must study in order that he may keep on exhorting and keep on convincing. And then you have the word, the gainsayers. Now, this is an interesting word. Lego means to speak or talk, referring to the word. Word gainsayers is anti-lego. And so it means those who talk back. And this is a present active participle. So these gainsayers are those who contradict, who oppose, who say against, or are answering against. Now, those who keep on talking back. So this stands for those who are in subordination to the teaching of the Word. And of course, every assembly of people, no matter how small or large, if you're teaching the Word, there's going to be some that are going to contradict it. Now, this is the appointment of ministers for Titus to perform in Crete. Now, Titus has something to go on. He has a little information now. But that's not all by way of application. The 20th century church has something to go on also. And these last two verses are very important for any committee that seems to be seeking pastors for local churches, and they should carefully be in prayer about considering the passages that we just studied, verses 8 and 9. Now, verses 10 through 16 give us the necessities for pastors. Apparently, there were some in Crete who said that we've gone so long without pastors, and so they don't think that they need any, and they feel they get along without them. And that's probably not the last time that that statement had been made. So, in verses 10 through 16, here's a good passage on why God has appointed and given a spiritual gift of some men as pastors. Why pastors? Why the necessity for pastors? Why is there such a thing as spiritual leadership in local church? One reason, because there are always bullies. There are always anti-lego obstructionists, gainsayers. There are legalists in every group of people. The job of the minister teaching the Word of God is to protect the rest of the congregation from legalism, from obstructionism, from bullying. And it's the job of the minister to protect the sheep from these three wolves: legalists, bullies, and obstructionists. These are the gainsayers. So verse 10 gives you the purpose why we have gifted pastor teacher, why we have him necessary to study and teach the Word, to protect the people from gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. In Crete, some Jews had come over from Jerusalem, and they were really causing much trouble. The word that you have there are is a present active present indicative active of to be. And that's why it's so important for Titus to get Crete straightened out. There continued to be many, a large number of obstructionists and bullies, and they wound up on the Isle of Crete. It says here, many unruly. The word unruly, A-N-U-P-O-T-A-K-T-O, that's unruly. And it means insubordinate talkers, not subject to rule, not in subjection, which means disobedient. And every time there's some communication, there's any number of people around, well, they pop up anywhere, you know, anytime. Some social gatherings, any kind of meeting where local churches get together, there'll always be those gainsayers who are unruly who'll be critical. There are always those who find something wrong with everything. And usually, they really want to take over. And they want to take over the leadership, and since they have been invited, they haven't been invited, they invite themselves by a constant, habitual, critical attitude. This is not everyone, but it's a certain category. So it says they're unruly, which means disobedient, not under subjection to the Word, empty, vain talkers, unruly, and vain talkers and deceivers. The word deceivers are mind deceivers. These legalists deceive members of the congregation, and they try to break the authority of the teaching of the Word. So they're insubordinate, that's the word unruly. They're empty, vain talkers, and they're mind deceivers. Especially they of the circumcision, which are the Jews. It just so happened that on the Isle of Crete, these Judaizers came over from Jerusalem to Crete, with a system of salvation by works and a system of spirituality by works. They were causing the grace teaching of the Word of God a great deal of trouble. Works always persecutes grace teaching. This caused most of the Christians to operate on the energy of the flesh. Well, what's going to happen to these people who are gainsayers and their infiltration. What would you do about them if you were communicating the Word and there were people who were rejecting the Word, who were fighting the Word, who were insubordinate, and who would deceive members of the congregation, mentally deceive them? What would you do? Well, in the 20th century, those people would invite them in and love them, maybe over some tea and crumpets. Let's see what Paul tells Titus to do to these Judaizers, these works people, who are deceiving the minds of believers on the Isle of Crete. What do you think he instructed him to do? Now, believe me, I didn't write this particular section. It's been here for a long time. It's verse 11 of chapter 1. It'll remain here a long time afterwards. But I agree with it, of course, even though some may not. The reason why I agree with it, because it's the Word of God. And again, I didn't write it. Titus was not written by me. It has been in existence for almost 2,000 years. Now look at verse 11, why Paul sent Titus to go to Crete to straighten out the Judaizers who were teaching salvation by works, spirituality by works, and were deceiving the minds of the believers on the island of Crete, whose mouths must be stopped. Now, isn't that interesting? The previous verse was vain talkers, unruly, which are insubordinate, and mind deceivers. Now, in the 20th century, they would say something like this: it doesn't make any difference what we disagree about. Let's get together on the things we agree about. And that would be ecumenicalism. Now, this would make a lovely tract for the foyer, or a text on Sunday. Shut your mouth. See it? No, I didn't write it. See, I'm just reading it to you. It doesn't say ladies this time. You know, sometimes when it says women be silent in church, everybody gets upset. Here is everybody. Whose or whose is a relative pronoun. It refers to these legalists who are described as unruly, subordinate, empty talkers, and mind deceivers. Now, as you know, the mouth is the source of most trouble. If someone keeps his or her mouth shut and just think it, that will be one type of a sin. But they think it, and then they say it, and then it overflows, and that's the communication of works and trouble. They talk. You know by now that the sins that God hates out of the seven worst sins, three of them have to do with the mouth. It's most interesting that the mouth is the source of more sins than anything else put together. And it's interesting how many people and pastors like to slide over or not aware of the sins of the mouth and mental attitude sins and go right for the bottle and the cards and the dancing. But the mouth is one of the major sources of sins. Because out of the mouth is gossip, maligning, criticizing. And really, if you're going to have peace in any congregation sooner or later, you shut these people up. You just have to shut them up. And you always have to shut up loud mouths. Now, people think that this is not spiritual. And I'm way out, I'm out of fellowship, you know, and I got something against someone and all this and that. But you read the verse, you know, yourself. Whose mouths must be stopped? People have a false concept about spirituality. Spirituality is not always weakness and light. Sometimes you have to get tough. It isn't pleasant, but it has to happen. Usually the bully, or the antagonist, or the gainsayer, or the one who's opposed to the word, leaves and goes elsewhere where he or she can practice bullying. And when you shut the mouth of the loudmouth, then you have peace. You cannot have a lot of loudmouth bullying people in the congregation. You just can't do it. And the principle is the pastor's responsibility to protect the sheep. There's a lot of difference between expressing an opinion which is contrary to what is generally held and expressing it in a fine way as opposed to bullying. So they have to be shut up. Paul selects Titus, the troublemaker, and he had to shut up the troublemakers. So these gainsayers who had been described for us in a threefold manner, unruly, which is insubordinate, vain talkers, empty jangling, and mind deceivers are void of truth. And that is what deceives the minds of the believers. So their mouths must be shut. The mouth being shut is a present tense which is continuous. The active voice means that Titus has to do it. The infinitive, again, is purpose. Present tense. You have to keep on shutting them up. Active voice means that Titus is going to have to shut them up. And it's an infinitive, which means that this must be his purpose, for it's a large purpose wherever he goes, wherever loud mouths exist. The meaning of the Greek word is most interesting. And I want you to see it. E-P-I-T-O-M-I-Z-O, epitomizo. It was used three ways in the ancient world. To put a muzzle on someone, like an animal. To put a gag in someone's mouth. Or a bridle in a horse. Used three different ways. Put a bridle on their mouth, epi is upon. And so one of them has put a bridle on the mouth, and they don't stop making noises, but they respond to the right pressures. You put a gag in the mouth, and that throttles everything. If you put a muzzle in the mouth, they can't bite anyone. Three different ways in which this was used. The teaching of the Word of God does all three. It puts a muzzle on a mouth so they can't bite you. It puts a bridle on a mouth so it puts pressure, and they respond to the right pressure like a bridle in a horse's mouth. And then it puts a gag in the mouth and that stops everything. So you stop them three ways. Very interesting word. Word that you use for backbiting. There are three ways to handle Mr. or Mrs. or Miss Loudmouth. Some respond when you put a bridle on. The Word of God puts pressure on them and they respond. But some of them have to be completely gagged. You know the old Senate and Congress thing, the gag rule. Some you can just muzzle like a mad dog over the mouth and they stop biting. So there are three different ways suggested by the terminology of this verb. Then we have another one. Relative pronoun. Who? And it says who, referring back to the gainsayers, referring back to the mind deceivers, referring back to the mouth, who subvert whole houses. Now, the Bible, again, must be interpreted in the time in which it's written. Now, the house is referring here to a local church because they met in houses. The word subvert means to corrupt, means to overthrow. Notice these loudmouths are insubordinate, They're vain talkers. They have nothing to say because they're against the Word. And they're mind deceivers. And they subvert whole houses. Anna, trepo, for subverting. It means to corrupt or overthrow. It's always the same connotation, total subversion, for example, in our government. Present tense, they keep on subverting whole houses. The houses are the entire congregation. And notice how they do it. And this should teach us something. They do it by teaching. Please notice, by teaching things that ought not be for a filthy lucre's sake. Teaching is a present active participle. They keep on teaching things they ought not to teach. So they counteract truthful teaching with false teaching. Vain talkers, unruly, insubordinate, mind deceivers, loudmouths. And the reason why they keep on teaching things is because their motivation is for filthy lucre's sake. Here's the word for filthy lucre again, which is not filthy lucre. Ice, C-H-R-O-K-E-R-D-E-S. You have filthy lucre, but there's nothing filthy in the sense. It's greedy of base gain. The word gain is K-E-R-D-O-S. Naturally, gain brings in one of the areas of the old sin nature, which is the lust pattern. And this one would be money lust in other places besides Crete. It could be, for example, approbation lust. Or a power lust problem. But this is the problem they had there. Now, in verses 12 and 13, we have the need to brace these Cretan believers. So much for the troublemakers. Now, what about the run-of-the-mill believers in Crete? What about the ordinary believers in Crete? The members of the congregation? What is their status? We saw the pastor in verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9. We saw the negative Judaizers, the works people, unruly, insubordinate, in verse 10 and 11. Now, those verses 12 and 13, we have the believers. Notice how this gets into every category, and you'll see later on, we get into more categories. First, you have the pastors and their qualifications of what he should be doing, looking for. Then you have the Judaizers and why they have to be stopped. Now you have the believers. See, in this particular book, everybody is given some principle here. So now, what is the status of the believers in verses 12 and 13? This is introduced in one of the most unusual ways you ever find in the Bible. And it's introduced by quoting a Greek poet from Crete, who lived 600 years before this. Epimenides is his name. That's the Cretan poet who lived 600 years before this was written. Now, God the Holy Spirit is going to use the Apostle Paul to quote from a poet that the Cretans all know about to bring out a principle about what's happening with the believers. Now, this man was a poet. And he lived in the 5th century B.C. He was a contemporary of another poet known in history by the name of Solon. And he was a famous Athenian. And Epimenides was a famous poet from Crete, the island we're discussing. And this shows us something interesting. Paul's tremendous knowledge of the Greco-Roman background of culture. And here we have God the Holy Spirit using the Apostle Paul to quote a poem. He quotes one of the famous poets in Crete. And in this way, God the Holy Spirit, through Paul, describes the Christians' conditions among the believers on the island of Crete. Another reason why you need to have local churches. You see, if you pull them all together in local churches and give them some teaching, a lot of these things will be straightened out. So now he begins to quote from one of the poets. And he says, "One of themselves," which is a reference to Epimenides, "a prophet or a poet of their own." This is one of their own countrymen. He is therefore a Cretan. "Said," and now we have a quotation from him. And this is a quotation from a part of a poem called "A Hymn to Zeus." And it's written in perfect Greek hexameter. And in this hexameter line, a quotation now, written 600 years before the hymn to Zeus, we have a threefold description of the Christians at this time. That's really interesting. The Cretans, and it looks like it's just an ordinary prose here, but actually it's poetry. And this is the way the poetry goes. The Cretans are always liars. They're always evil beasts. They're always slow bellies. End of quote. Now that's a poet. And that's written by a poet about a poem about the Cretans. He was one himself. Well, let's break this down. These gainsayers, these unruly vain talkers, these mind deceivers, we saw them, but here's a threefold description of the believers on the same island. The first phrase you have is "always," means that they're perpetually whatever the next thing, three things say. And the first word is "liars." For 600 years now, the Cretans had maintained their status quo as liars. They have been lying for 600 years. When Epimenides wrote this line, the Cretans had fabricated the idea that the tomb of Zeus was in Crete. And Zeus was the head of the Greek pantheon god. And he wasn't even supposed to be dead. But they were very, very strong liars. One, they had him dead. And two, they had his tomb in Crete. And of course, they charged large sums of money for people to come to the tomb of Zeus. But they were liars. They were habitually liars. There's something about an island, I don't know if you notice or not, that just gets people into the habit of lying. And now they have Cretans, and they're still lying. So Cretan believers on this island are liars. Now the second part of this. Not only are they liars, but they're evil beasts. Now, evil beast, evil is kakia, and beast is T-H-E-R-I-O-N. And it means wild animals. And this is an interesting point of view, the fact that in the time of this poet, Epimenides, and in Paul's time, there were no wild animals on the island of Crete. And this word means evil wild animals. Obviously, a sarcasm directed towards human beings. In other words, human beings, bipeds, acting like quadrupeds. Human beings acting like wild animals. So they're quite primitive as far as their nature was concerned. Not only are they continually liars and continually wild animals, but now they're slow bellies. Well, that's an interesting statement. That means every time they breathe, their stomach went up and down slowly. Slow bellies. Now, don't you believe it for a minute. Literal translation of slow bellies. Idle, I-D-L-E, gluttons. In other words, the Cretans who lived on that island in Crete loved to eat, as described in Philippians. Philippians talking about the Cretans said, quote, their god was their bellies. In other words, they worshiped food, Big Macs, quarter pounders. So they were gluttonous in their eating. It's really interesting to me. A gluttony is a sin. We all know drinking, people go crazy about that. But I never heard anybody go on gluttony yet. But it's a sin. Whenever you talk about gluttony, it always brings back that old story about Dr. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was one of the great preachers of the last century. He had one of the largest churches in the world in London. Dr. Spurgeon, in his book, always walked down the street with his morning cigar, very much in evidence. And as he was walking down the street one day, a legalistic Christian, a layman, came up to him and said, Dr. Spurgeon, he says, quote, I resent your smoking as a Christian and a minister, and I don't think you should do it. Dr. Spurgeon took his cigar out of his mouth and leaned forward and tapped this man on a very prominent belly, corpulent, large pouch, and said, brother, I resent this too, and stuck his finger in his stomach. Well meant, because idle gluttony, glutton denotes belly, with the adjective argos, idle. Belly is G-A-S-T-E-R. So idle is metaphorically to signify glutton or idle gluttons. Now, I don't know whether you know it or not, but you can get drunk on food. Have you ever been drunk on food? Well, you see, overeating is a sin also. Now, if you have a thyroid problem, please relax. That's not what we're talking about. But overeating is a sin. It's as bad as overdrinking. Notice here the three areas of sin that Paul is telling Titus to straighten out and treat. They are three areas of weaknesses, really. Now, as we get on the letter in the second chapter, you'll see the different weaknesses of older men, older women, younger men, and older men. But these are areas of weaknesses. The Christians in the Cretans had a tendency to lie. It's an area of weakness. They also acted like wild animals, and they always overate. And apparently that goes on when people live in the islands. All the islands that I've seen, people eat tremendous amounts of food. And there's a tendency with island people to get overweight with overeating. Hawaii, for example, Virgin Islands, Jamaica, and so forth. When you go on vacation to some island, you have a tendency to eat. These Christians live on a large and beautiful island, and they get right into eating and drinking and making merry and sublimation. And this describes something of the problem that Titus has to face. So now that he knows the problem areas of the weaknesses of the old sin nature, what is he going to do about it? Verse 13, this is the thing that I think is interesting. This witness is still true. In other words, what he's saying is the record is still there. That poet 600 years ago was right. Epimenides was right. Then, because it's still going on now. The word witness means record. Now this was written again 600 years before. But it's still true today. They're still liars, they're still evil beasts, and they're still slow bellies. And so he says, therefore, rebuke. So now he has a ministry of rebuking. Rebuke them sharply. Rebuke is present tense, keep on rebuking them. It's an imperative mood, it's a command, it's an order, it's an active voice. You do it, Titus. Them is the converted Cretan Christians, that's three C's. Don't rebuke the unbeliever, You never rebuke the unbeliever. The issue to the unbeliever is Christ. Don't make an issue out of food to the unbeliever. Don't go to the Isle of Crete and say this is the worst place in the world for gluttons and give a big message on gluttony and then give an invitation. You make an issue out of the wrong things. The issue to the soulish man, the natural man, is Christ. The issue to the Christian is sin. Sharply. The word sharply. This is believers. You have to rebuke them sharply. Apotomia. Severely, curtly. And it carries with it a conviction. Rebuke them sharply. And then refers to the Cretan believers. That introduces a purpose clause, the purpose why Paul tells Titus to rebuke them, that they may be sound in the faith. Again, we have that same word we had before, healthy. In other words, they were sick. If a believer is out of fellowship, regardless of the areas of weakness or the sin, then that's considered as sick. Otherwise, this principle here, that they may be healthy in the faith. So it's unhealthy to be out of fellowship. Sound in the sphere of faith, literally. These faith indicates the Word of God. Healthy or uncorruptible in the area of the Word, and keeping them from their sickness. Verse 14, there is a need to warn against legalism. First, you have areas of weaknesses of sins, other believers, and you have to rebuke them because of them. Now we have another one in verse 14, the need to warn against legalism, not giving heed to Jewish fables. Now before we had circumcision, not giving heed is not becoming addicted to Jewish fables. The word heed means addicted. So here's an addiction. It's pro-echo. To have and hold, to turn one's attention to face, and have and hold is to be addicted to Jewish fables. Jewish fables refers to the system of salvation by keeping the law, salvation by circumcision. Don't become addicts to salvation by works. The worst addiction in the world is a works addiction. First of all, you have the problem of Jewish fables, salvation by works. Then you have commandments of men, referring to spirituality by works. Notice here we have two phrases. Jewish fables is salvation by works. And it primarily signifies speech and conversation. The first syllable comes from a root word, M-U. Signifying to close or keep secret or be dumb, then to close like your eyes or mouth, and it comes to be the word mustas or mysterion, a secret. So a story or a narrative or a fable or a fiction or a myth. And commandments of men are spirituality by works. Don't be addicted with the worst addiction in the world, salvation by works and spirituality by works. Or don't be addicted to any deeds of the energy of flesh. Don't be an addict the Jewish fables. Don't try to be saved by keeping the law. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the keeping of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ, that we might be justified by the faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. The law in itself is not a fable. It's holy and just and good. The fable, the myth, is in saying that you're saved by the law, and that's the fable, or that's the fiction, or that's the myth. Please make a careful note of that particular point. The Mosaic law is from the Lord. The Mosaic law is holy. The Mosaic law is just. The Mosaic law is good, but the Mosaic law is perfect. But it's not the Mosaic law which is the Jewish fable. It is the Jews saying you must be saved by keeping the law. That's a fable. And that's a fiction. Then secondarily, we have here the commandments of men. That's spirituality by the energy of the flesh. That's by tabooism. There are many taboos that were set up by the Jewish Pharisees, and they were set up under the Jewish system, found in the Mishnah and the Talmud. And it's spirituality by relativity. In other words, my sins, for example, are more refined than yours, and therefore, by comparing sins with yours, I'm more spiritual compared to you, which is a very false system. Then they have spirituality by asceticism. I refrain from doing certain normal things in life, and therefore I'm spiritual. I take a vow of poverty and abstinence. I live on lettuce leaves and calendar seeds. I don't smoke, or I don't chew, or go with the girls who do. Therefore, look at me, I'm spiritual. And then there's ecstatics. And that's spirituality by emotions. That too is a false system. Some people can get ecstatic over a verb or a passive voice. Some get ecstatic with a tambourine and sing a song. And they're on cloud nine, but that's not spirituality. That's ecstatics or emotionalism. These, therefore, are the commandments of men. The commandments of men are pseudo false spiritualities, because we know that spirituality is the filling of the Spirit. So he says here, not giving heed, or addicted to Jewish fables and the commandments of men, and then notice what they do. They turn from the truth. Turn means to turn away from. What are they turning away from? Salvation by works. Spirituality by works. Turn someone away from the truth. Or the Word, or Jesus Christ. Every time you teach salvation by works, or spirituality by works, it deceives the minds of people and turns them away from the truth, from the Word, from Jesus Christ. Turning away is a present tense. Keeps on turning them away. And it's also a middle participle, which once again is reflexive, which means they do this themselves. They turn themselves away from truth by going after fables, by going after works, by going after the commandments of men. Now, there are two kinds of people who turn themselves away from the truth. Unbelievers who go for a system of salvation by works, and they turn themselves away from the truth of God's grace. Then believers also turn themselves away from the truth by going for a system of spirituality by works. So there are two categories here. Now, in verse 15, because of the areas of weakness in the believers on the Cretan islands, because of the legalism in the salvation of spirituality that is turning them from the truth, there is a need to retrench the mental attitude of the Cretan believers. And so here we have it, unto the pure. The word pure is dative of advantage. It is to the believer's advantage to be pure. And pure simply, again, is the same concept of the pastor being blameless, filled with the Spirit. Now watch this. Unto the pure, all things are pure. For a believer who is habitually filled with the Spirit, he is not concerned about the holy day problem or what to eat. Now, one of the great areas of legalism, which was taking place on the Isle of Crete, was the food taboo system, which these Jews brought in, and some of them were going overboard for the food taboo systems. And they said, there were certain kinds of food that you should not eat. If you eat certain kinds of food, you're not spiritual. Jews came from Jerusalem to the Isle of Crete with their Judaism, with their works for salvation, their works for spirituality, and we're deceiving the minds of the believers. And they come to the believers and say, you can't eat certain foods and be spiritual. Like pork, you know, for example. And like shrimp. And like ham. So apparently, the slow belly concept, the gluttony, and the Judaizers coming in and making an issue out of the belly, you see what I'm saying, was the problem here. The word pure always connotes problem connected with food. Romans 14, verses 1 through 4. So the word pure is a reference here to food and other taboos of Judaism. So to the pure is to the person that's filled with the Spirit. And if you're filled with the Spirit, then all foods are pure and all things are pure. Because Romans 14 says that every creation is good and nothing to be refused because it's set apart by the Word of God in prayer. So then food is holy and pork is holy and ham is holy to the Spirit-filled believer. Pork is pure and shrimp is pure. And you're not disqualified from spirituality by eating ham and shrimp. If that is the case, then if we left here and went to King Bo's on Sunday and ate barbecue pork, which is some of the best dishes they have, then we would be out of fellowship. So to the pure, the ones filled with the Spirit, all things are pure. One person esteems one day over another. We esteem all days alike. Jesus Christ says it's not what goes into a man's mouth, because that comes out of the draught. But it's what comes out of the man's mouth, what he says, which comes from his mind. But I want you to notice here, that he who is pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled. This is a present tense. They are defiled in the past with the result that they keep on being defiled. And this then, in context, is a reference to believers being out of fellowship. The moment we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we enter into union with Christ. And we never get out of union with Christ, that's eternal security. But at the same time, in time, we're in fellowship at the point of salvation, fellowship in God in time and union with Christ at the same time at the point of salvation. When we sin, we get out of fellowship. And the pure is a believer in fellowship, filled with the Spirit. All things then in fellowship are edible, shrimp, ham, pork, whatever. But to those who are out of fellowship in time, who have strayed out, perfect tense, defiled, they got out with some sin in the past, and they stayed out, and they have not confessed their sin, they remained outside, so the defiled here means those who remain out of fellowship. To them that are defiled and out of fellowship, then we have another group, and unbelieving. And there are two different groups here. The unbelieving are those who are not in union with Christ, and therefore have never been in fellowship with God in time. Nothing is pure. All things are pure. Nothing is pure. So if you're in fellowship, everything is pure. If you're an unbeliever, nothing is pure. If you're out of fellowship, you're acting like an unbeliever, and again, nothing is pure. Notice two categories here. Unbeliever, nothing is pure to him. Believer out of fellowship and remains out, nothing is pure to him either. And that's the reason for it. He has nothing to do with the context or the content of the quality of food. It has nothing to do at all what they're eating. What it has to do with is what they're thinking. Not what they're doing. Notice, but their mind and their conscience is defiled. You see, it begins up in the head. It's not what you eat. It's what you're thinking at the time. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles him. It's the mind and the conscience. It's what comes out of the mouth of thinking. Is defiled, perfect tense, has been defiled in the past, with the result that it keeps on being defiled. And this means that their thinking, their mind, is not straight. One, the unbeliever is not clear. He's fuzzy in his thinking about food. Two, the believer who gets out of fellowship and stays out, perfect tense, his mind is fuzzy too about food. Is defiled is not only perfect tense, but is a passive voice, which means that the believer out of fellowship or the unbeliever, passive voice, receives pollution in his mind. Now we hit two interesting things. We hit the word heed, which is addiction, and the worst addiction in the world is works. Salvation by works or spirituality by works. Now we're talking about pollution. And the worst pollution in the world is in the mind. Passive voice here means this defilement is received. Please notice the areas again. Their minds and their conscience. Their thinking is clouded, and so is their conscience with regard to these things. Let's take a perfect example of this passage, and I want to use an unbeliever for an illustration, so you may get this point. Gandhi. He was the greatest tabooist in the area of foods that ever lived. He said there are so many foods that are not pure that he could hardly eat any. And there were long periods of time when he went without it. And many Christians think that Mahatma Gandhi was a Christian, but he never even came close to being a Christian. He is our unbeliever illustration. Out of union with Christ and no fellowship with Christ. He was fuzzy in his thinking. And they made millions of dollars on his fuzzy thinking of an unbeliever. Now, there are also believers that do the same thing as this unbeliever. And they call it fasting. And you only eat certain kinds of food because the rest is unspiritual. And that means that their minds and their norms and standards are hazy also. Now, they're in union with Christ, but they're out of fellowship. And usually some old friend or a fiend, which we call pride. And they stay out because they don't even know that they're out because they're fat-headed. And you know what kind of pride that person has? Well, he's proud that he's given up certain foods. And when a person thinks that they're spiritual because they give up a certain food, there's a matter of pride's got them. That's the whole Lent crowd. I've given up pork. I've given up shrimp and ham. Arabs do that too. And they're real proud people. And they give up something and they abstain from something and they think that makes them deeply spiritual. Their thinking is fuzzy. Their minds and their consciences are fuzzy. Their minds and their consciences are confused. Because as a man thinketh in his mind, so is he. If you think that you eat pork and you're not spiritual, you're in bad shape. If you think that you can't eat a ham sandwich, that won't make you spiritual, you're in bad shape. Your mind is really messed up. Now, there's a need, as you can see, to teach true spirituality because of the fuzzy thinking of these people. True spirituality must be taught, and that's verse 16, the last instruction to Titus in this chapter. There is need always to teach spirituality. Very rarely is it taught. They profess, verse 16, this is the same word that you have of confess in 1 John 1:9. Please put it down because people always mess that word up. Homo legeo. And it means to name it. Not feel sorry. They keep on acknowledging present tense, indicative mood, active voice, that they know God. These people say that they understand God thoroughly. Gandhi thought he understood God. And that he thought he was doing the right thing by God. By starving himself and coming up with oriental platitudes. But he didn't please God any more than Judas Iscariot did. As far as the carnal Christian is concerned, he thinks that he has an insight on spirituality. And he thinks that spirituality and carnality depends on what he eats, what you take into your mouth. And the person who does that today falls in perfect line without even dressing up the line. He or she falls into line with the Pharisees of old. The Pharisees taught what is important is what you put in your mouth, and that's why we got the word kosher or non-kosher. And as Jesus Christ said to the Pharisees, it's not what goes in that determines your spiritual condition. It's what you say. It's your words. And words are based on what you think. And so you Pharisees are all wrong. And you think by putting certain types of food in your mouth, you're spiritual, but all that time is what you think up here that really makes you spiritual. And that's what we have here. Straining in a gnat and swallowing a camel. They profess or they keep on confessing that they know God. They tell everybody they know God. But in works, they deny Him. By their fruits you shall know them. This works means, first of all, they try to be saved by works, the unbeliever. And he denies God by substituting his own works for the work of God. Here's the unbeliever behind a barrel. Look at Gandhi. Perfect illustration again. Instead of accepting the work of Jesus Christ, which is the cross, he substitutes his own works. And he has this do-it-yourself kit. And every member of the human race with his do-it-yourself kit for salvation has had it. You can't be saved by human works. Because those same works will turn around and haunt you because they will be the basis for your condemnation. You do good works to be saved or spiritual. And those works that you do helping and